far. You know, you show me somebody that's doing good works, and I'll show you a child of God. Because it's God that worketh in you. Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's just one of those fundamental principles that are set forth very clearly in the scriptures. I enjoyed the message. One comment that Brother Kenneth made, that I hope he won't mind if I add my two cents on it. I think he mentioned in passing what can anger hurt? Something like that. What can it hurt to? What's wrong with anger? Well, there's a principle in Scripture. I'll get to my text in a minute. There's a principle in Scripture about the law of first occurrence. Let's see, what happened when the first time in the Scripture when somebody got angry? Yeah. Cain was angry with his brother. And if you dig into that word angry there, it goes on to say he slew his brother. He killed him. What happened when Joseph's brethren got angry with Joseph? They wanted to kill him. One of them said, "Oh, don't kill him. Let's just put him in a pit." The Lord intervened there, didn't he? Okay, but they wanted to kill him. What happened when the Pharisees and the scribes got angry with Jesus? You don't have to read very far in the accounts of the gospel to find out they wanted to kill him. Okay, I think I made my point. There's a problem there. We need to keep that in check. Last Sunday, I didn't cover all of what I wanted to. I want to go back to finish up some of that. Regarding the events surrounding the birth of Christ. We did get down to the fact that he was born. The shepherds were told in a glorious way how they were to go into the city, Bethlehem, find Jesus. They'd find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And they went and they found him, just like the angel said. Hey, I want to pick up from kind of from there. I don't know that we'll necessarily try to get all the events that happened at that time. But we know that when Jesus was born in a manger, and we made the point, I've been reading some lately that seems it's possible. Let me put it that way. It's possible. And I think very likely that manger was not made out of wood, but probably was stone. That was commonly used in that day, and that would be a good picture, wouldn't it? Because he was born to die. And when he died, they laid him in a tomb. Okay? So, born in a manger. But if we go beyond that, if you look in Matthew chapter 2, let me read a little bit. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot about those wise men. I don't know. Got a lot of questions about those. Okay? And by the way, even though our subject is to speak about some of the events surrounding the birth of our Lord, I want to tell you my point, my main emphasis this morning is on worship. Worship. Even though Jesus was a little baby laid in a manger, he was still king. He was born king. He was prophesied that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the deliverer, that he came as king. And so when these wise men came from the east, they were looking for him that was born king of the Jews. All right? So they saw a star and they followed it there. Okay? You know, I don't find anything in Scripture that anybody but those wise men saw that star. Maybe they did. I don't know. If you knew where to look, maybe you could see it. I don't know. But they certainly knew. They were watching and they saw that star. And they came to Jerusalem asking, where is he born king of the Jews? All right? For we've seen his star in the east and we are come to worship him. All right? They came to worship. Even though he was an infant in, as an infant, they came to worship him. And I think that's a great message for us today, that no matter what aspect we're thinking about with regard to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he came not only as Jesus, but he came as Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. And so whatever we're thinking about with the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to worship him. Okay? All right. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled. All right? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes to the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Okay? They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And what we're about to read here is from the prophet Micah chapter 5, and you'll find it in verse 2. All right, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm going to read you what we have in the New Testament, but I'm going to go back there and grab another thing that is not mentioned in the New Testament that was spoken of in the Old. So it says in verse 6, Matthew 2, verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, that has a capital G, by the way, that shall rule my people Israel. Okay? Now that's where the quotation stops with regard to quoting from Micah chapter 5. But let's turn back to Micah chapter 5 and notice there's an important detail here that when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, there are some that deny his eternal sonship. There's some that thinks that he just became what he is when he was born into this world. As a matter of fact, we'll find that there's a lot of people, many from pulpits today even deny the deity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. Well, if you're going to deny the virgin birth, and if you're going to deny the deity of Christ, what do you have? You got a man. He might be a good man. And you know, I've known some mighty good men. I mean, this church's history and heritage is rich with good men. But none of them could save us. Without him being virgin born and without him being God manifest in the flesh, we don't have a Savior. All right? So when we find, if we go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here's what the Old Testament, and by the way, this is like, 700 years, 500 years? Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Here's what was said of him about where he would be born and who it is that's being born. All right? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, why did it say Ephratah? Because there was more than one Bethlehem. You know, we've got towns in our states like Columbus, the town of Columbus, or Columbia. It's even closer. If I just say Columbia, are you sure I'm talking about the one close to here? Or it might be in Missouri. You know? So the Bible is specific. Bethlehem Ephratah. That nails it down as to which Bethlehem is under consideration. All right? Appreciate that. All right. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. All right, we read that in the New Testament, didn't we? He would be governor with a capital G. But that capital G, I suspect, is your indicator as to what the rest of the Old Testament verse says. When he says, whose goings forth began when he was born in Bethlehem? No, that's not what it says. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here's the word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was already with God in the beginning. Isn't that what John tells us in the beginning of the gospel? According to John, he says, in the beginning was the word, capital W. That means it's a person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. In the beginning was the word, and the word was, John says, in the beginning was the word was God, and the word, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the word. I'm confused myself. All right. Give me a second here. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Whose goings forth have been from of old, even everlasting. That's what John's telling us. This word, this baby that was born in Bethlehem is Emmanuel. Isaiah and Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel, God with us, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And so we find that when he was born, we're told that when the wise men came, they said, where is he born king? That one that's going to be governor, that shall rule my people. Okay? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, that upset Herod. And you know why it upset Herod? Because he was already the king. He wasn't finished ruling. He didn't like the idea of somebody else coming along being king. All right? So we find they told him where. So verse 7, I'm back in Matthew chapter 2 now, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. So it's been a while. All right? And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Oh, Herod's going to get in on this worship? No. No, that's just a lie. All right, Herod had no intention of worshiping, and you keep reading in this chapter, and you go to the end of the chapter, and you'll find out he proves he had no interest. He had an interest in finding Jesus, but he wanted to destroy him. If he's born king of the Jews, he wanted to get rid of him. And it shows you at the end of this chapter just how much his anger was kindled in this matter, because since he couldn't find Jesus, he had all the children, 2 years and younger, put to death. Doesn't sound like worship to me. Okay? All right. But let's keep reading about these wise men. Herod said that I may worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Young child. Notice, he's not in the manger any longer. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, okay, so they're no longer in the stable. He's no longer laying in the manger. Some time has passed here. We don't know how much, but a day or two, okay, at least. And it says, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now here's sincerity. Yes, they sincerely came to worship him that was born King of the Jews. Okay? Obviously, the Lord had told them somehow about this. And they came to sincerely worship Jesus. Now, they appear on the scene. We got a little bit more said about them, and then they're gone. Okay? Nothing more said about them. And you know, that's the way worship is. We come and we worship, not to be seen, not to be counted among the great numbers, just we want to worship God. And I hope that's why we're here today, to worship God. And so these three wise men, they came. Some call them magi, some call whatever, three kings, whatever. But the scripture says wise men, all right? They fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We'll spend a few minutes on those three things. The gifts the wise men gave Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I want to notice a little bit about these gifts were presented to Jesus and how appropriate they were to be presented to him. But there's also Jesus's, as he fulfilled his ministry and as he did what the Father sent him to do, and the Father did send him, right? You know, John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Well, he goes in verse 37, and I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. All right? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So when he tells us that what the Father sent him to do, he also tells us the scope of what he was to accomplish if the Father indeed was going to be pleased with what he sent him to do. Okay? All right. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. Well, he's a king. What more appropriate gift can you give a king than gold? I mean, that's the most precious metal, the most valuable thing as far as, you know, in that day. Gold, all right, fit for a king. Well, he is king, isn't he? And you stop and think about it. He was born king. That's what the wise men understood. And they understood it correctly. That he was born king of the Jews. All right? So what better, what more appropriate gift could you give a king than gold? All right? And so throughout his ministry, and even today, by the way, the manger's empty. The tomb is empty. But that king's throne is gloriously occupied. He is on his throne today. And so as we think about how that he was born king, and the wise men came saying, where is he born, King of the Jews? And then all throughout his ministry, there were indications there of his kingdom. They preached the kingdom of God. Well, if you've got a kingdom, you got to have a king. And he is that king. All right? And so even when it came to the point of him being the sacrifice for sin, we find that Pilate had asked the question, art thou a king? And his answer was a little wordy, but in essence what he's saying is, yes, but not like you think. He says, John 19, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. All right? Yes, he's a king, but his kingdom's not of this world. That means his people are not just the people of this world, but they're his people, the ones that he came down from heaven to save, the one that he shed his precious blood for. And so when Pilate examined Jesus, when they brought him to Pilate, and when they examined him, at one point he brings him out and says, "Behold your king. Behold the man." All right? And Pilate, I think at least three times, Pilate says in examining the Lord Jesus, he said, "I find no fault in him." As a matter of fact, at one time he said, "I find no fault in him at all." And he even sent him to Herod. Okay? Herod was a Jewish king. He was under Roman authority, but he was a Jewish king. All right? And Jesus didn't open his mouth when he stood before him, even though he's king, all right, in his kingdom. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate wants to release him. You know what got their attention? Or what got Pilate's attention? "If thou release him, thou art not Caesar's friend." Oh, wait a minute. He's going to lose his career. He's going to lose his throne. He's going to lose everything if word gets out and I'm not Caesar's friend. And listen, this probably struck home real solidly with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, because history tells us that another one of that Herod that put all the children to death, that Herod that was on the throne when Jesus was born, he had several sons, and his kingdom was divided among them. And Herod is a title, not a name. All right, so there was Herod Archelaus. There was Herod, which was he was Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod after the first Herod the Great passed away. Herod Archelaus was the one that was in power when they came back from Egypt, and Joseph heard that he was on the throne, so they went down to Nazareth. Okay. Then later, his son, Herod Antipas, okay, is the one that's on the throne when Jesus was being tried. They brought him to him. There was another one Herod the Great's sons, or Herod Antipas. There was another one of them that had been placed on the throne there in where Jerusalem was. And if he'd still been there, then when Jesus was tried, he would have stood before him. But at some point, he did some things that was displeasing to Rome, to Caesar. And they removed that Herod about 10 years prior to this. And that's when they brought in Pontius Pilate, who was not a Jew, but they brought him in. And that's why when Jesus was tried, he didn't come before that Herod that had been there, but he was tried before Pontius Pilate. And all of this plays into the prophecy in Genesis 49:10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come." All right? There were Herods on the throne until the time that Jesus was born. They had power, but when Jesus then was tried in the days of Pontius Pilate and that other Herod, they had to deliver someone to the Romans in order to kill them. See, we already talked about how that first Herod had put all those babies to death, and he didn't have to ask anybody. He had the power to do it. But when it came time for Jesus to be crucified, he had to be delivered to the Romans for the authority to crucify him. But all of this are fulfillments of prophecies. You see, if Herod had ordered, if a Herod, well... Jesus had to be delivered to the Romans to be crucified because, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Jewish way of executing someone was stoning. Okay? That wouldn't have worked as far as the prophecies were concerned, would it? Jesus had to be crucified. All right? So, what I'm getting to is that when Herod finally, when Pontius Pilate finally issued the word for him to be crucified, he had a subscription, a superscription on his cross. He said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He was born king. When he came to his crucifixion, that was his identification. That when they would put something on the cross, it would identify who it is and what the accusation was. And so this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, that accusation happened to be true, didn't it? He is king. He's always been king. All right? And so we find gold was very appropriate. And throughout his ministry and what he did and what he accomplished was fitting, entirely fitting, for a king. Frankincense. You know, frankincense was used in the Old Testament frankincense. Okay, incense. That perfume that stayed in the temple at all, in the tabernacle in the temple at all times, was a specific recipe that God gave to Moses, and there was an absolute commandment that they were not to make it for themselves and take it home with them. It was only for the house of God, because that was a unique fragrance. It was a unique recipe, and God commanded that it would only be used for the house of God. The house of God. And so part of its symbolism there is the presence of God. All right? You'd only find it in the house of God. Okay? So also, you'd find that they were to put on the meat offering. I'm sorry, the meat offering, and other things. They would use it. They would place it on the offerings. But it's interesting. It was not to be placed on a sin offering. I like that. It was not something that identified the presence of God. It was not to be on a sin offering. God's not in that. All right? It was not to be on a sin offering. So this frankincense, very precious, very useful, and very much used in the Old Testament. Here was the second of the gifts that we're told about that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the Old Testament is offerings and things that were placed upon it. And when those things were burned, then that, whether it was incense or whether it was the offering, then that would be lifted up to God as a sweet savor to God, as an offering to God. And can we not see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the offering? He came to be the offering, but he's also the high priest. All right, so frankincense, you see not only the priest making the offering because he offered himself, right, but he also, that sweet savor went up. I mean, Paul would tell us in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, all right? So there was a limitation to how sweet the offering could be in the Old Testament. Okay? But there's never been an offering any sweeter to God than when his son offered himself to God. I know that men nailed him to a cross, but But he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. John chapter 10. So we find that Jesus was not only the high priest, he was also the offering. And so as that sweet savor or that sweet incense and sweet frankincense ascended to heaven, symbolically, as God receiving it and smelling a sweet savor, there's never been a sweeter sacrifice than the Lord Jesus Christ. As he came, so as a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 tells us that. It says he shall see, Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, with the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to continually be made one after another, over and over and over, because they never took away sin. But when Jesus offered himself, when he became the sacrifice, and when he was on the cross, and when God poured out his wrath, and I guess you could think of it as the fire of his wrath, consuming the sacrifice in the spiritual sense. There's never been a sweeter savor that ascended to the Father. And he could see of the travail of his soul. You see, the fire was upon his soul, burning out the sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God is eternally satisfied with the offering that his Son made. That was a sweet savor. Gold, frankincense, and then myrrh. What did they use myrrh for? Well, the Egyptians for 3,000 years, or 3,000 BC, we find records that the Egyptians were using myrrh to embalm bodies. Okay. Well, what does that tell us? He came to die. And at that point, I mean, even at his birth, it was being recognized that he came to die. As a matter of fact, we find that Jesus tells us, you know, when we have the communion service, and he said this, he said to his apostles originally, this do in remembrance of me. And what are we doing? We're taking the bread, the wine, those emblems that are separated, a picture of death. And we're partaking of those things. All right? And Paul said, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this wine, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And so that myrrh would be not only, you know, when they led him out to be crucified, there were, history tells us that there were women that would usually minister a little bit to those that were condemned to die, and they would give them a mixture of myrrh and, I've forgotten the other word. But anyway, the vinegar, it was a kind of a vinegar and myrrh, but it was a mixture that was supposed to help them with the pain. But Jesus refused that. And I've spoken on this before. You know, there were some very priceless sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. Well, what if he had taken that vinegar and can't think of the other word that was used there, but the myrrh, and that mixture, what if he had taken that and it had dulled his senses? Well, that would have given his enemies occasion to say, well, don't regard anything he's saying. He's just speaking out of his head. Right. He didn't take that vinegar. He didn't take everything that he said. He was in absolute clarity and full faculty, control of his mind and faculties. Okay. But later, when he was crucified, When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to take his body and prepare it for burial, they brought myrrh, because that's what you put on a dead body, to prepare it for burial. Those three kings, in bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, did the Lord put it upon their hearts? Looks like it to me. Did they bring appropriate gifts? Absolutely. Did Jesus prove that they were appropriate? Absolutely. He is king. He was king when he was born. He's king today. Frankincense. I can't think of a, you know, and the idea of frankincense that continues today is when we worship. And when we give praise and honor and glory to our King, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, when we give him praise and honor and glory, I'm sure that's a sweet savor to God, to lift up those kind of sacrifices. You know, giving thanks, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, to give thanks. The fruit of our lips, he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when we're praising Jesus, you know, we don't have anything we can lift up to God of ourselves. You know, every now and then I hear somebody talking about all the good things they've done for God and done for the Lord and whatever. And I appreciate good things and good works, but I get tired of that real quick. But you can talk to me all day long about the good things God has done for you. And the best thing in all that he has done for us is to send his son into this world as the savior for his people. That one that was born king, that one who is now seated upon the throne. You know, he came forth out of that tomb. He arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He's ascended to heaven, and he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. He is there on his throne, reigning. And I tell you, sometimes when we think that this world's out of control, well, there's a lot of men, and I'm using that generically, men and women. There's a lot of people today that are doing a lot of things that I wish they wouldn't. There's a lot of things going on in the world that I wish they weren't. But that is no indication whatsoever that God is not in control. And that is our sanity in the craziness of this world today. That we can rest in the fact that God is on his throne. And just like Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And just like Nebuchadnezzar had to confess that he ruleth in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? It's the same God today that he's always has been. He's the same one who's able to do his will. His son is seated at his right hand on the throne of God, and he's there, and someday, I don't know when, if anybody tells you exactly when, just ignore it. Because the scripture says, Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour that the Son of Man will come again. We don't know when, but we know he is. He is coming, and he'll come in power and great glory, and he'll come and gather up those that he died for and take them home to be with him, and he'll deal with the wicked after that. But bless your hearts, he is in control. He is reigning upon his throne, and that's our sanity today. And we can go all the way back to the time that Jesus was born into this world as a little baby in a manger. And all of this was already what he came to do, what God purposed to do, what God purposed for him to accomplish. And Isaiah, I think it's 42, says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Might be verse 6. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And that's why today we rejoice in a finished work, in the purpose of God and the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is reigning today, and he always will. And so we can rejoice in the craziness of this world today. Yes, Christmas is over, but Jesus is still on his throne. And we can rejoice in that every day. May God bless you is our prayer.